Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to what I consider some of the deeper things of the Word of God, because Brother Paul wrote them. And for those of you that have spent time studying the book of 2 Corinthians, I think you found, as I have, that there are some very difficult things to understand in Brother Paul's writings there. It does indicate, however, and I think you'll notice that too if you're a good student of the Bible, that apparently the church at Corinth had grown some between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because the way Paul deals with material in 2 Corinthians is suggesting that the church at Corinth had grown in things that count. With that said, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We want to read verses 13 through 16. We want to speak this morning on the subject of the spirit of faith, with a subset title that it is a renewal that we're reading about here, a renewal while we are in the process of dying. The spirit of faith, renewal while in the process of dying. Let's look at verse 13 in chapter 4, and let's see what the Lord says to us. We're going to read through verse 16. We have the same spirit of faith. Of course, that's an address to the people of God. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. You'll notice already that he's aligning his first phrase with the evidence that he has before him to talk about us having the same spirit of faith. He says, I believe, just like it's written, and therefore have I spoken. That's like a generic saying. Somebody says that I have believed, and I've said something about it. And then he goes on to say, we also believe, those of us that are represented by this letter to you, which was more than Paul, but some helpers also. We also believe, and therefore speak. We also believe the same thing you believe, and therefore we talk about it too. That's what he's saying. Now, he goes on to say in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And then he goes on with a kind of postscript about what that helps him and others to do. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Folks, there's something that we learn over time about our salvation. And we may not have a good grip on it when we're first saved, but we learn it over time. And that is that the great work of faith in the soul of a believer brings forth a new creature in Christ Jesus. You can have that preached to you and talked to you, and it does not carry the same meaning, the depth of meaning that it carries to you after you've lived and tried to live for the Lord a while. It's all new at the first of your salvation, and you don't have a real big grasp on it. But once you go through, begin to move through life, then you become aware of the fact of your new creature in Christ Jesus. And this new creature enters into a covenant with God as Father, and the spiritual things of the kingdom begin to unfold for that new creature person. All of our learning about the Lord in life is a progressive thing. And I don't want you thinking of it in the terms of the definition of what progressive is today. That's not what I mean. But what I mean is it moves up and up and up in our lives as we move along by faith. And so as we live for the Lord, as we begin to experience those experiences we have as new creatures, the new creature then begins to understand a lot of things. God begins to unfold things about their, our salvation, our guidance, about Himself. Faith then begins to be a solid anchor of life. And by degrees, the believer discovers more and more about his relationship with the Lord, about his God's plans and purposes for him, and he becomes more and more aware of God's actions in the creation that he lives in. That's what happens to us as we grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. Now, verses like this one that we've read here this morning, our text verses, they become a great treasure trove of revelation for us when we grow and begin to expand in our understanding of God and begin to seek to know more about the Lord. Verses like this have hidden treasures within them, gems of gold and silver and precious stone that lie within the wordings of the apostle as he was inspired by the Lord God of grace by the Holy Spirit. And we find that the whole Bible also becomes a focal point for our interest and a study for us as faith begins to shape our beings, our persons, as God the Holy Spirit begins to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's kind of like an overview of what happens because of the Word of God, because of the indwelling Spirit, because of our journey down the road of faith that gives life. Now in this verse, the apostle concisely sums up seven wonderful aspects, or at least several. I'm going to cover several. He sums up several wonderful aspects of truth surrounding believing in Christ. And we want to look at these things this morning and understand that God has for us in these few verses some real blessings about the internal workings of our salvation. The internal concept of having our connection with God. So let's go back to verse 13 and beginning right there, let's look at the first phrase, as I've already hinted at. He says, we having the same spirit of faith. He's about to tell us that having the same spirit of faith as already suggested, having the same spirit of faith as other believers, these are some things that we know to be a truth. But I want you to focus on the phrase, we having the same spirit of faith. Now folks, let me say right up front that the Holy Spirit is He who brings faith to our soul. That's His appointment, if you will, His commission. That's the reason that when Christ ascended back to heaven, He was sent here to be the comforter and the guide of the Lord's church and the personal visitor to your soul and the personal one who comes in to dwell with you once He's visited your soul. And so the Holy Spirit is He who gives faith, brings faith to our souls, and the new birth along with it. That's what He does. And as the phrase suggests here, believers have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the gospel, a common faith. And by common, I really do not mean a generic faith or something that is so plentiful it's like sand or water. I'm not using the word common in that sense of the word. Paul actually calls it the common faith in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 4, when he's writing to Titus. And so it's not using it out of context to say we have a common faith. And we want to realize this morning as one of the first aspects of what the Holy Spirit's teaching us here in Paul's writing that whatever else we don't have in common, we as God's people have a like faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like my faith is like yours, and your faith is like mine. Now, I want to illustrate that by point. Would everybody please hold up their right thumb like this? Now, as I look at these thumbs, I notice that, except for a lot of wear and tear, All of these thumbs that I see here look just like my thumb. But that thumb on your hand is your thumb. It's not my thumb. And yet the form and figure of it is like my thumb. May I just for a moment ask us all to pretend for just a moment that this is a symbol of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have like faith, just like we have like thumbs, folks. There is a difference in the contour. I got a big cut across one of mine from mishandling some glass when I was a kid and getting a big cut right across here. You may not have that, but the faith is the same. My thumb, for the most part, except for other marks, looks just like your thumb. That's the idea that he leaves us here. And so as we think about the power of God operating upon our lives, let's think about the fact that for every true believer that we ever meet up with, there's something that we have in common with them, and that is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says we have the same spirit of faith. We got faith in the same way that everybody else that's saved got it, and it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. But as you look at that and think about it for just a moment, I want you to think about the fact that this faith that we got has something more in common than just the fact that the Holy Spirit brought it to each and every one of us and gave us that faith into our bosom to live for the Lord and be saved by grace. They have some more in common than that. And that I want to just think about for just a moment. I want us to glorify our Lord in what we ought to see in this. Our verse, as I said, tells us plainly that the same Spirit exists in every one of us who are saved. But there's more to be said about why or how we have that common faith. And here's why. Very simple, and all of you know it, but I want to remind us of it so that we can glorify our Lord about it. The faith that we have in each and every instance, that faith came from Christ.
Amen.
That, you're talking about commonality, folks, there it is. If you're saved by the grace of God, there's a thing that I know about you. And that is that your Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Just like it is my, so He is my Savior. And so that brings it down to a true common ground, if you will, folks, and a glorious one. Now, some Bible students are confused by a verse I'm going to show you. And I want to show you this verse, and I've done this before. I've reminded this congregation more than a few times in the last few years about this verse and the significance of it. But what I'm going to show you, some Bible students are confused by this statement found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 and in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. And when you go over and read those verses, we find the phrase in both of those verses, the phrase, the faith of Christ. And I believe that there have been people studying that in the past from reading and so forth and from listening to people that get off on the wrong track and think that's talking about that Christ had to have faith about something. But he didn't. He didn't need faith because he is God, a very God. Even when he was with us, he was so. And also the Bible tells us clearly when it defines faith in Hebrews 11 verse 1 that faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now let me ask you a question about that, folks. When you start thinking about this, these verses in Galatians 2:16 and Philippians 3:9, let me ask you something about that statement about faith from Hebrews 11 1. Is there any time that Christ had to have something that was substantial to lock his hope into? I don't think so. Hope is that steadfast expectancy of a thing. Well, Christ already knew, folks. He didn't have any doubts, and he didn't need some kind of a positive expectancy of something happening. He already knew it was going to happen. Because he came with a commission from the Father about everything that was going to surround his life, he knew about it. And secondly, that verse says the evidence of things not seen. Now that's the definition of faith, folks. Was there ever a time when Christ needed any evidence because there was something he couldn't see? No. He always saw. He could see clearly all things. I only find the Bible teaching one thing that Christ didn't know, and that was because he and the Father made a covenant determination that he would not know it, and that is the time of the coming that was up ahead.
Amen.
He said, no man knows the day, no, none but my Father which is in heaven. But other than that, and that was by an agreed upon covenant relationship that Christ, I don't know how God did that, folks. I don't claim to try to find out because it's imponderable. We can't know. But he did, in fact, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, chose not to know what the day was. But other than that, he didn't need any kind of evidence to point to things not seen, because he had all the evidence he needed. Now, I said all that because I want to emphasize back again that in Philippians and Galatians, the faith of Christ. Some people assumed or have jumped to the conclusion that means that Christ needed some faith. That verse, those verses, were put in there by the Holy Spirit of God to teach us something about the faith that we have in our bosom right now. We have the faith of Christ. In other words,
amen.
It belonged to Christ when we got it. And he handed it off to us to be a part of us,
amen.
Because it was his sovereign desire, prerogative, and will to do so. But it is and was the faith of Christ. Let me illustrate that for you. In another way that I know we can understand. See the skin on the back of my hand here. Let's just say that skin grafting from one person to another with that person that gets the graft and the person that gives the graft is how exactly the right kind of DNA lineup and everything that it can be done. And let's say that somebody needed a skin graft to cover a bad spot that they were going to have a skin graft on. And I went down and donated some skin off my hip, thigh, or hand to that person to put on their body. And so the doctors took the skin off of my body, and I regenerated new skin where that was taken off. And they took that skin, and they grafted it onto that person who was unable to develop skin on that spot. When they put that on that person, that's my skin. That's the skin of Bob. But all of a sudden, some patient has it on him. And it becomes the skin of Jack or whoever it is. I wasn't saying you were going to be the one, Brother James. People call Brother James Jack. Everybody knows him real well, in case for those of you that don't know. But let's say that when I donate the skin and it's put on Jack, well, that's still the skin of Bob, but it's the skin of Jack, too. And I'd like to use that to illustrate how it is that faith comes to us by the hearing of the Word of God. It is grafted into us by the power of the Spirit of God, and it becomes the faith of Bob.
Amen.
But it's still the faith of Christ, because it came from him, belongs to him solely, folks. And belongs to us solely also. I know it's an amazing miracle, but that's the way God worked it out. And so, when I said a few minutes ago that the faith that we have came from Christ, I want to emphasize that it came from Christ as something he owns and he gave to us by grace.
Amen.
So we believe that when we read this from Paul, we have the same spirit of faith. We believe we can understand just exactly what he was talking about. Now, let's go on in verse 13 and read a little more. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, mark that, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, mark that, and therefore speak. There's a lesson in this that if you just gloss over across this verse of Scripture, you'll miss this lesson. But I believe that Paul's statement here about two different entities, believing and speaking, I believe it tells us something, gives us a lesson that faith brings forth a testimony. Look at the verse, look at the phrase. He says, you believed, or I believed, and therefore... Somebody said, that's what he's referring to there. Somebody said, I believed, and therefore I've spoken. And then he says, well, we believe too, and therefore we speak also. And so, what do we see in that little gem right there, folks? We see that faith brings forth a testimony. And it agrees perfectly with the Word of God that saith, for the mouth, God is testified about, and I'm paraphrasing, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so, faith brings a testimony to the lips of those that are saved by the grace of God. Now, the first thing we notice about that testimony, I believe we ought to say something about this for just a minute, because you're imagining now that I'm saying that as soon as somebody's saved, they go out and start becoming an evangelist. That isn't what it says. It says there's a testimony out of the mouths and lives of those who are saved. I speak because I have believed. You speak because you have believed. And yet, and when we get to that place there, let's get a little bit deeper into Paul's lessons and what the Holy Spirit can, in fact, convey to us from this verse, from this phrase. I hope none of you imagine that the only way you speak is with these lips and this mouth. If you do, you miss something in this verse. If you believe just that, you've missed something in this verse. Because let me tell you something. And I've heard a lot of Christians testify to this, and I'm glad they have because it fits perfectly. You speak with your life about Christ. And so the first thing that we want to think about here when we think about I believe and therefore I've spoken and we also believe and therefore speak, that it teaches us that faith brings forth a testimony. The first thing we want to think about is that it changes the way believers talk. It does. Maybe one of the hardest... I don't know how many of you grew up in an environment where cussing was just like the daylight out there. But I did. And by the time I was 12, 13 years old, I knew how to cuss like a sailor. And one of the hardest things that I ever was able to get some kind of command and control over was cussing. You may not have had that trouble. I hope to God that you didn't, but you may have. And the thing is, folks, that's what a testimony is all about. Imagine a little guy like me running around with my friends down there in Pottertown, all of a sudden, somehow for some reason he quit cussing. And only occasionally did he slip and do that. Whereas before, all the time, expletives, profanity was coming out of his mouth. Imagine what a testimony that is, folks. I believe that's what the apostle's talking about here. Not just some verbal, vocal statement about how salvation went on and all that. Although, that does come. And there are some people that it comes to. And I can remember very soon after I was saved, I can remember walking the aisles of that church down there and friends of mine that were as good cousins as I was and as wicked as I had been. I remember walking the aisles and walking up and getting in the pew beside them during the invitation and trying to talk them into believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened there? I believed and also I have spoken. That's what happened. And it does that for us, folks. And we may drift away from that some, but the testimony remains. We give a testimony not only verbally, but also our life way, our talk, and our actions themselves become a testimony.
Amen.
When we were lost, there was no serious talk about Jesus Christ, no serious talk about God generally, no serious talk about eternal life, no serious talk about morality. We just went on in our lost and undone condition. Once the Lord saved us, something clutched our heart and got us a different view on things, folks. And so, we believe and therefore speak. That's the truth. Faith brings a testimony. Now, Paul puts it like this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. He says, that which, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And folks, I don't believe that covers just what my eyes saw and what I heard with my physical ears. I believe it covers the whole category. I saw something happen in my soul by the power of God. I heard something new in the ears of my spiritual hearing that I'd never heard before. And so, in that hearing and that seeing, and in their case, visible hearing and seeing, because Paul saw something different on the road to Damascus that he'd never seen before. And maybe we have too. Maybe we have too. I know I have, and maybe you have. But there's that external that we may have seen and heard, and there's that internal that we see and hear. And so when the apostle says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, he's talking about more than just what you do with the physical organs that you have. And John puts it like this in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard,
amen,
declare we unto you. That which we have seen and heard. That's what he declares unto believers everywhere and unbelievers everywhere, and that's the way we do it. And again, we may do it with actions and changes in our own lifestyle as much, if not more, than just walking up and buttonholing somebody and start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, folks, I've got a funny feeling that today, in the godless culture in which we live, your testimony by how you live and how you speak and what you do with your voice and your mouth says more of a testimony to people around about you than you trying to talk to somebody about Christ. Have you ever noticed nowadays how often people that you want to talk to about Christ are going, eh, when you bring up the subject? They're not interested in hearing, but hey, they're hearing and they're seeing. If you're living a testimony for the Lord, and then give a good verbal testimony anytime you get the chance. Praise God. Now, when we think about this thing of speaking what we know and what we've seen, we don't know much when we're first saved, do we? We're like primary kindergarten, if you will. And we haven't walked with Jesus here on earth like the apostles had. They had a lot to talk about what they visibly saw and what they, with their physical ears, heard coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. But we haven't walked with Jesus here on earth. We haven't looked upon Him. We haven't handled Him with our hands like some of those apostles did. We've never heard His audible voice teach a lesson or preach to a crowd or say something under some other circumstances. We're a lot like, folks, we're a lot like the blind man that's found in the 9th chapter of the book of John. You remember over there that he was blind from birth, and Jesus came and performed a miracle upon him and gave him sight that he was able to see right away, and he began to rejoice in that, and the Pharisees caught wind of it. Next thing you know, they decided they was going to bring him before some kind of religious tribunal and question him. They gave him the third degree. And in that third degree, they began to question him about the possibility or the fact, as far as they believed it, that this Jesus, whom he says had healed him, was actually a sinner and was not worthy to be marked as one who could perform a miracle. But notice in chapter 9 and verse 15 of the book of John, the simple answer that the blind man gives him. And folks, there's times in our lives when this is the best answer we can give, and it's a good one, but it does cover a lot of ground. It's just simple, straightforward, and to the point. He said to those Pharisees when they began to put the third degree on him, he said, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and do see. He knew that, didn't he? And a lot of times when believers are first saved, they don't know beans about how it all happened. Boom! They'd been hearing the gospel, and all of a sudden the heart was open, like Lydia down by the riverside. Heart was open to them, to the Lord, and they received Christ.
Amen.
And suddenly they realized that this great thing had happened to them. Their eyes began to open, but at that time we're pretty ignorant about the things of the Lord. And like a blind man, we may not have a better answer than that he put clay on my eyes and washed me, and I washed my eyes, and now I see. And later, when they really began bullying him and saying that he needed to come clean about the truth that had happened to him, because they knew that, as I said, Jesus was a sinner and couldn't have healed him, when they began to really put the pressure on him, the man said to them, he said, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see.
Amen.
Folks, doesn't get any better than that. Doesn't. If you don't have any other testimony to give but the fact that God opened your spiritual eyes and you saw, as Brother James taught in Sunday school this morning, you saw that the law had spoke that which said you were dead. And you had been brought to the awareness of that deadness and the message of life then gave you life out of that deadness. You might not have much more than that. That I know I was blind, and I'm telling you now, by something that God worked in me, I see. That's enough. It'll do the job. It's a testimony. Now I want to look at one more. Let's look at verse 14. He says, he's not going off on a tangent here. He's carrying the thought forward about what they had testified to with their lives. With their voice. They believed and they therefore spoke. And in verse 14 he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus. I'm going to stop right there now. Just take that phrase, because there's another lesson in this phrase that we want to get hold of before we cover the whole verse. Knowing. What do we know, Brother Paul? That he which raised up the Lord Jesus. This is another witness from the Holy Spirit that the testimony of faith always features a resurrected Christ. And you might say, well, Brother Bob, you've really run off the deep end now, because I know a lot of newly born Christians that they don't say anything about the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to give away the farm in one move. I believe true believers who follow the witness of the Lord's church and follow as obedient to Christ do give a witness of the resurrection of Christ.
Amen.
Think about it. Why do those new believers, why, as with the Ethiopian eunuch in 8th of chapter of Acts, why are they interested in baptism? Why is it that they feel that this is very important to do? Well, they wouldn't feel that way in their old natural self, going and jumping in the water. It's like one of these young boys that comes to church with us on Sunday. We were talking to him about baptism. He wanted to know what that was that happened with Sister Marquis. And we told him about baptism, why and how you got baptized. And he said, I don't ever want to do that. And I thought when he said that, my thinking is, that's exactly the way a lost sinner would think. I'm not ever going to do that. It's silly. I don't like water anyway. We had a member here years back that was scared to death of water. He was a saved man. But he never joined the church because he was scared to death of water. And over the years, we watched him grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And over time, one day he came up front and made a public confession of the Lord Jesus Christ and asked for baptism. And he was still scared to death of water. And so, when you find people normally about baptism, they're not so hot to do it, but you give a believer a true revelation understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ, and even when they don't fully understand what baptism represents, they want to be baptized. And that, folks, is a testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater testimony by action can be done, folks. It really can't. It takes years to accumulate enough testimony with you living for Christ to become close to what that baptism can represent in a moment of time. When you stand there in the water and the preacher says the words about baptism and takes you under the water and brings you out according to the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, and according to the resurrection of Him to the majestic place that He is right now. That is a great testimony of resurrection. Like I said, when you're newly saved, most of us didn't think a lot about the resurrection of Christ. We thought about our new life, but we really didn't make a big connection between us being dead to the old sins and resurrected to Christ, nor did we make a connection between the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ ensured for us that eternal life that had been given to us. We wouldn't tell people how God saved us. But if we'd been asked for details at that time, I believe most of us would have foundered. We wouldn't have had information to give. We were ignorant at that point in time. But we still, from the beginning, I believe, early on, we give a testimony of the resurrection of Christ because faith features a resurrected Christ. Now, I'm going to show you a couple of things and then we've got to close. Not only do we find in the Bible that the Ethiopian eunuch traveling down through the desert, they came to some water that was sufficient enough to baptize. We find him saying, here is water, what hinders me to be baptized? Now, heretofore, before this time, we don't know that the eunuch said anything about the resurrection of Christ. We know Philip did, but we don't know that he did. But I'll tell you what happened. Within a few minutes after they stopped that chariot, he testified of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in that water that day. And we find in when the Apostle Paul is traveling the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden the sunlight of God, the light, the power of the Messiah strikes him down there on that road. We don't read anything about him in the next several days talking about the resurrected Christ. But he came face to face with the resurrected Christ, folks. That was the resurrected Christ that buttonholed him that day, and he knew it was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how I knew he knew? He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord? He knew. But we don't read about him talking about the resurrection of Christ. For days on end, we don't read about him talking about it. And we find in the 9th verse of Acts chapter 2, there was thousands of souls that had a salvation experience. Actually, it's around the 29th verse of Acts 2. But when we look at what the Bible records about them that day, we don't find in those verses before or after, we don't find them focusing on and talking a lot about the resurrection of Christ. But they sure did something to testify about the resurrection of Christ. The Bible says they were baptized. And so, folks, let's always remember that we don't want to take too narrow of a view on what testifying of the resurrection of Christ is, because there's a lot of ways Christians do it. Baptism is one. Speaking it out is one. Living it is one. And the way that we change our habit patterns is a way. So it's no strange thing that you may be focused on other parts of your salvation experience when you're first saved. And your verbal message and mine may be about those things that are standing out in your memory, in your mind. But we want to remember that part of our testimony always features a resurrected Christ. Like those believers of old, folks, every one of us that were taught right sought out scriptural baptism. And we can be talking of heaven. We can be talking of being saved from our sins and all of that. But if we're talking about those things, especially if we're talking about heaven and it being our home, we're talking about the place where our resurrected Christ sits on the right hand of God. The resurrected Christ. Heaven is indescribable unless it includes the Lord Jesus Christ. And as children of God at the very early time when we're saved, we begin to practice things like that show what the different person is that we are. And by that, we're testifying about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and about our resurrection to newness of life. Paul has a lot to teach us here. We'll look at the second half of that this afternoon after service, after our lunch. I want us to stand and sing an invitation number. Maybe the Lord's talking to you about something and you'd like to share that with us. We'd like to invite you to do that. Maybe the Lord has burdened your heart about something. We'd like to share that with you. Page 289. Let's sing one verse. What's on your heart? Together. We'll try to finish up the message this afternoon in the afternoon service. Brother James, would you lead us, please, and pray for the food?
Father, hallowed be thy name, Lord.
May Amen.
We serve in all our lives and every day, Father, that we serve.
Amen.
We pray that you build our faith, Father, build our church. glorify you in our lives and be a witness. Thank you for the wonderful sermon, Father. Lord,
bless you.
For the brother, the prophet, we praise you. Bless him, Sister Diane, in a mighty way. And we pray especially for Russell, Father, as
Amen.
He has this prophet. Pray that you bless the family there.
Lord,
we ask now, Lord, that you watch over our church, keep yes. us secure and protection.
Yes.
Father, watch over our families.
Amen.
Help us, Lord, be a witness for them as the pastor of this priest goes, Father.
Lord,
help us that will be effective and that we can commend them to you.
Amen.
Father, help us to seek your will in everything that we do.
Yes, Lord.
We ask, Lord, that you be with our nation.
Yes,
watch
Lord.
Over the people, Father, and fill them with wisdom and serve
Lord.
In a way that's pleasing to you. And Father, we pray for our missionaries,
Amen.
Many of them in dangerous crisis. We pray Amen. That you watch over people safe and give them souls for their labor.
Yes.
Give us wisdom, Father, in helping them in whatever way you give us an opportunity. And we ask now, Lord, that you bless the food, to nourish our bodies,
yes.
help us to enjoy it, the fellowship, Lord. Bless the ladies that prepared it.
Yes,
we pray
Lord.
That you would bless them in a mighty way, Father, and help us to enjoy, Father, as you would have us to. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Lord, bless you. We got to verse 14 this morning in our message, and we want to pick up right there at 14 this afternoon and look at the second part of the verse. And we want to pick up on what we believe there is in the way of a message in this part of the verse that we haven't yet covered. He says in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now, as I suggested this morning, it's likely when you were first saved, you never thought about the miracle of the resurrection of Christ. But, in fact, you did signify the resurrection of Christ in submitting to baptism. And it's very possible you spoke of the resurrection of Christ when you described how the Lord saved you and what you knew from Scripture about the Lord. But be that as it may, I hope that I adequately emphasized this morning that newborn believers do in fact manifest a testimony about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That said, we want to go to the second part of 14 and see that he says, again reading, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. We notice in the last phrase something that holds a great promise for every true believer, and that is articulated like this: that the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And I say to you that the apostle teaches us here that the testimony of faith shows a confidence in a personal resurrection and in a collective resurrection. Now, again, I told you this morning that there were probably a whole bunch of lessons, truths that the Holy Spirit hid in simple statements like this by Brother Paul and other of the apostles and writers of the books of the Bible. And this is one of those cases, because you can read yourself right there that he says the Lord shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. But how many times in your life have you thought about the fact that that is in truth revealing to you that believer's testimony testifies of a resurrection, a personal resurrection, and a collective resurrection? Because it does. He says in the first part of the verse, knowing what, Brother Paul? Knowing that he's going to raise me up And he's going to raise you up, and he's going to raise us up together with him. And we'll be together in his presence. So the testimony of faith, folks, it shows a confidence in a personal and collective resurrection. And I like the way that he worded this when he said that Christ shall present us with you.
Amen.
You ever stop to think about the fact that in the presence of the Almighty God, it's going to be Jesus Christ himself that will present us faultless before the throne?
Amen.
I understand that because he's there now, and he's already been accepted in by the Father as the sin offering for his people, that in a sense, he's already presented us there. But each and every one of us, both individually and collectively, will be made to be represented to God by Christ. It's like as though the Lord Jesus will say, "And here's another of my brothers, and I recommend him unto eternal life." That's what's suggested by Paul's writings there, and we can be assured of it. And that's what our hope is all about, brothers and sisters, that we are going to be recommended by the Lord Jesus Christ, and even now already are recommended by the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now let's go on to verse 15. In 15 he says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." Here we find, I believe, that faith recognizes that the concerted unfolding of gospel events that God is causing to unfold today, all of these events of the gospel are in fact in motion for the sake of the saints of God and for the glory of God. As you read that verse, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." Two things for why the earth continues to house man. Two things for why God continues to allow to unfold the business of man, the affairs of the earth, the thing that he set in motion in the creation of the world. All these things continue, and I see two reasons for them continuing, and he only mentions two here. Now you understand that when he says glory of God, he's not leaving out Christ in that, because Christ is God, God is Christ. So don't get the notion that all of these unfolding things are for the glory of just God the Father. They're not. They're for the glory of God. "But all things," saith he, in the first part of the verse, "are for your sakes." Folks, you can't get any better than that. And you can't get any more glorious than that. The thought that God, in all of his grandeur, in all of his greatness, in all of his sufficiency, in all of his possession of everything that he needs in every way, should stoop to say, "I'm going to keep things running the way that I'm running them for the sake of my people." Folks, that puts us on a whole new plane, doesn't it? Think about it. A wonderful truth that God is doing for us. God, in molding all the things of creation, he's doing it for our sake. And guess what, folks? Because he's doing it for our sake, we can make an assumption here. And that is that he is making it for our sakes in order that he might make, produce, and bring forth blessings for us without any uncertainty. It is a certain thing that blessings for the people of God are due and coming and do occur and will continue to occur because God is making these things continue to unfold for our sakes.
Amen.
Now I remember the terrible time that Joseph had when he went out to take his brother's word from his dad and take him some stuff. And they said, here comes that dreamer. Let's finish him off once and for all. And they grabbed him up and threw him in a pit. He, no telling how long he stayed there in that pit. Infidels came by and bought him and took him into Egypt. And he was sold into slavery in Egypt. And I can just imagine what abuse had he suffered as some kind of outlander in Egypt, a land where if you didn't have Egyptian blood in you, you were barely higher than a sheep or a cow. And how that in those years that as God moved forward with his providence, as Joseph slowly but surely came to the place to be running Egypt. And then there came a time that God unfolded providences in such a way that there became a famine across the whole area of the Middle East. And Joseph's dad sent the boys down to Egypt to get some grain so they could stay alive. And all of these things unfolding by the Lord were the result of those disobedient boys selling Joseph off to Egypt. When they came to Egypt, they finally came to the place to realize that Joseph knew all about the trickery and that he was the one that they had disavowed and they had sent off to slavery. And they knew that they had done evil. And Joseph in the book of Genesis, he reminds them of something that should come home to every one of us as we think about how God brings everything to pass for blessings for us for the sake of the saints of God. In the 50th chapter of Genesis and verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. The world plots and plans evil against the people of God. They may not do it consciously, but being controlled, directed, thrown over, overthrown by the devil. Very many times people that are worldlings plot evil against you without even knowing they're doing it. The Lord Jesus said, just like they hated me, they will hate you. And we know that's an axiom, a principle that is in place in the land, in the world of the sinful. And so God had Joseph to give those boys a message. And what he said there was this: you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. And that really is the summary of how he deals with every one of us as his people. That really is the conclusion of God's intent for his people. It is for our good, for our benefit. It is for our sakes that things do unfold. Paul spent a lot of time in prison during the latter part of his life. It must have been a tough time. I've never had to be behind the bars of a jail, but I've seen more than a few people behind the bars of jail, and they're pitiful. And back then, in the days of the Romans, jails weren't all dressed up like they are today, where you can watch TV for half a day, and you have your own cell phone, and you have your own this, and your own that, and there's a exchange of stuff in jails, and everybody seems like they're living the life of Riley compared to what it would have been in the days of the Romans. In those days, it was brutal. And I'm sure that Paul suffered a lot of things there in jail during those times. I'm sure that he was abused again and again by soldiers beating him, knocking him around, criticizing, being rough with him. But folks, I wonder how many times we've thought about the fact that those years that Paul spent in jail, suffering at the hands of God, were the years that he wrote four of the books of the Bible. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon in prison. And during that time, I believe if you read those books, you'll discover by just reading them that Paul must have been having some of the highest spiritual moments of his life in that prison. God knew what would do good for his people and for Brother Paul. He knew what would do good for us all, for Paul to spend some time in prison, as it were, rotting away there. But he wasn't rotting. He was growing and glowing, folks, and he built more to the New Testament of God than any other of God's apostles as a result of spending some time in prison. That's the way the Lord works it, because God intends to do what is done on earth and to bring to pass what is brought to pass for our sake, as Brother Paul puts it. You know, it's so very often, folks, in the heat of the summer, that the sun always seems to be the brightest when you're standing, coming out of a dark, almost blackened building. You ever notice that? I mean, it's the same brightness before you went in, but you go in there in that black building, that dark building, where there's no light or very little, and then you walk back out, the sun seems to have brightened up tenfold. Isn't that the way it is in our lives? Our joy and our comfort and our blessings in the Lord seem to magnify when we spend a little time in a dark room. You ever noticed in the summertime, the sun always seemed the most comfortable, the most appealing, the most pleasing when it came from out behind of a big thunderstorm and suddenly broke and lit up the earth. Wasn't it always pleasant then? Folks, we don't have too much fun when the thunder's rolling and the lightning's flashing. But oh, when God allows the sun to come out of it, isn't it a wonderful blessing? That's the way it is. And that's the way it is because God does all things for our sake. Yes, even the downtime, even the time in the valley, God does for our sake. Get out working in the summer in a real hot day and you lose all your moisture and you think you're going to starve to death. You ever notice how much better water tastes when you're just that close to starving? That's the way it is, folks. The way it happens sometimes. Sometimes we have to spend time in a desert thirsty for the things of God, suffering for a dryness of the things of God, and then God pours out the water of His blessings upon us, and oh, how precious they become to us. We need to realize when that happens that all those things, whether they're the good or the bad, all those things are for our sakes. Now, the same molding of business that shapes your life so that you become closer to God, so that you are learning and learn to appreciate the Lord more and appreciate the sunshine times. All the things that happen in the dark valleys, all the things that happen when you're under the thundercloud, all these things that happen to you for God, because God intends to do those things, to bless you. They're for your sakes. All those things work another thing. And that is, as our verse tells us, they invariably glorify God. And I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. A lot of the times that they glorify God, that glorification of Him appears when we pass from a bad place to a good place. From a trying and demanding time to a time where we can rest in our Lord. We praise Him. We thank Him for all of that. And sometimes, we get bold enough and understanding and have enough understanding to praise God in the afflictions. But whether we do it then or after we're out or both, I say to you that they all work. Those affairs of creation that God allows to unfold They work invariably for God's great glory. I want you to notice in verse 15 that he really says that, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. I like the fact, now God's getting glory in every way. Those things are received or not received, God's getting glory. But I like the way that Brother Paul wrote it. I see the Holy Spirit in that. How that he wrote it to point out that the glory to God that counted most with God was the kind of glory that he got when it provoked you and me to being thankful. You know what it says? Doesn't it say? Yeah, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God.
Amen.
Folks, I want to tell you something. Any way God makes us thankful brings glory to Him. And certainly, nothing makes us more thankful than Him to break upon us with the awareness that we've had grace and mercy, long-suffering and forbearance, and that He's saved us out of troubles, that He's given us a time of great joy and comfort and things that belong to us as children of God. Now last, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. As I look at each one of you, and as you look at me, I realize that you are dying, and so am I. And every day that unfolds, you're one more day closer to the dying that he's talking about here, when he's talking about the outward man perishing. And every day that I think about that, I realize that from the moment that a baby is born, it begins to die. And so we're all in the business, folks, of dying in this flesh. Humans begin to die, as I said, from the moment they're born, and the cycle of life that unfolds with us all wears away the temporal body, little by little. And diseases and deterioration take their toll on everybody as they live along through their lives. And because of that, Paul can say, though our outward man perish, our outward man perish, we're in the business of dying. You know, if you look in the Bible, you can find there that the word died, as it relates to this death that I'm talking about, it occurs more than 200 times in the Bible. And almost every one of those where it's referenced is talking about somebody, some human, dying. Over 200 entrances. There's a lot to be said in the Bible about dying. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. And the Bible tells us that that this thought of dying, this thinking about or really digging down into the idea of dying is the very thing that all their lifetimes lost people are subject to bondage because of it. And it's easy to get under a kind of bondage to getting obsessed with the idea of dying. And I don't recommend people sit around and think about dying, but I think we ought to be aware of it, just like Paul was here, and remember and realize that the outward man is perishing. But glory to God, there's another thing to consider if we're going to think about dying, and that is in this last part of this verse. It's articulated there. Though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And oh, what a contrast between the outward man, this flesh and blood that we possess, and the inward man that has been given to us by the power of God. The outward man, every day, every 3 or 4 days, he sheds his skin. They say you're practically replace your outward skin cells every 3 or 4 days, something like that. Every day, some other wear and tear upon your system and mine occurs. Every day, we move a little closer to being incapacitated, being where we can't do what we used to do. Move closer and closer to getting old and gray and wrinkled. I'm just talking about me, folks, not any of you. And in that time, you give that outward man enough time, and he will cease to live. But the inward man, tomorrow, for those of you that belong to Christ, tomorrow, when you wake up, you're going to be younger than you were today, folks. Isn't that an amazing truth? The inward man is renewed, not renewed. It's like you're rejuvenated to a better level day by day. So tomorrow when you wake up, you that are saved, you're going to be younger than you were today. That's really appealing to some of us, isn't it, folks? I tell you, it is. Get over 70, you'll begin to feel like it's really appealing to you. The new man, the inward man, made anew in the Lord Jesus Christ, every day rejuvenated, kept and sustained in an immortal condition. And it will never die. It will never fade. It will never age. It's ours forever because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to always remember that. It'll give us some bit of comfort every day, even if we get up tomorrow morning and all of a sudden we almost can't get out of bed because our back hurts so bad. It'll give us comfort to know that. That's where I need to remind myself about every day about that. Because I have ailments. I have pains. I have troubles. But I'm renewed every day in the inward man. And so are you. And so while your human body, this frail, temporal, momentary creature, fades slowly away, the renewed man, the new creature, grows just a little bit more in immortality and immortality strength. This is our lesson that Brother Paul has given us. I hope we've really understood some of what he has taught here by the Holy Spirit. And I hope it becomes a blessing to us to remember that Paul has, by the Holy Spirit, written some things that truly can become a blessing to us if we simply study to understand them and believe them.